Can you hear me now? All right. Start doing Verizon commercials. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis. This is our Genesis hour. We are going to start Genesis chapter 7 this morning. So welcome to Genesis chapter 7. We took, about 45 years to teach chapter 6, maybe? There is a contest, by the way, as far as which pastor in America exaggerates the most. And I am in contention. All right, Genesis chapter 7. So where we left it hanging in chapter 6, Noah had his instructions to build the ark, and the instructions were given. Some of the details were supplied. We're going to go back to that chapter and see a little bit of those details again this morning, because new information that comes in chapter 7 seems to contradict. It doesn't really contradict, but it seems to contradict. And so there's skeptics and God-haters and folks that deny the Bible is the Bible, and they have a problem with it. So we'll at least address it and why it's not a problem, and we'll take it from there. So before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time and his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning just so thankful for the truth of your word, rejoicing, Father, in your faithfulness, that as we study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, we thank you, Father, that all of this obedience is entirely accomplished by you. It is your work that allows us to present ourselves. It is your work that allows us to study. It is your work that allows us to learn and to grow. And so, Father, we call upon you in your faithfulness to work in and through us that which is pleasing in your sight. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, that we might receive the word implanted. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so as we cross over from chapter 6 to chapter 7, it almost seems like, wait a minute, are we getting the same story all over again? Why the redundancy? Okay, let me repeat that. Why the redundancy? Because this is how Genesis works. And you might recall we had something very similar after chapter 1 with the creation account. We turn to chapter 2, and then all of a sudden, what do we have? Another creation account, all right? This is normal in the Hebrew way of thinking. We may not like it. We may prefer more of an English-minded precision in sequence, but that's not how God chose to write the Bible, all right? He didn't write it in 21st century American English. He wrote it in Hebrew and Greek, and we need to understand it in the day and age in which it is written, which means from the Hebrew standpoint, there's going to be a lot of redundancy. There's going to be a lot of overlap. There's going to be a lot of retelling. In telling a story three times, four times, eight times over, some of those details obviously are going to be repetitive. And if they are repetitive in a slightly different order, we're fine with that. Okay, we're not viewing that as being contradictory or problematic, or somehow the Bible isn't true, or worst of all, as the liberals try to tell you, that, well, it's just a bunch of oral traditions that got, you know, packaged together and collected by the thought of man. They deny God's authorship of the Scripture. And of course, we don't go there at all. So we do recognize, though, that there is a patchwork narrative composition. And we've been seeing that already, and we continue to see that here. And we've actually seen it all through all six chapters so far. We've seen a patchwork narrative, a paragraph followed by another paragraph, followed by another paragraph. They're loosely connected. They're structured in the way that they're structured by Moses in order to tell the story that he's telling in Genesis. But the loose connections between these paragraphs leave room for flexibility in our understanding on certain sequences. And so we don't have a problem with it as long as we relax and we take the Hebrew literature for what it is. But the patchwork narrative composition from chapter 6 continues in chapter 7 with additional specificity. Each time a subject is returned to, there's more detail that's added, okay? So, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, we knew that God created a man in his image, that male and female, he created them. We had that detail that was provided in chapter 1, but it's not until chapter 2 we get even more specificity. We learn about the rib. We learn that Adam was first created by himself, and there was no woman because she was hidden away inside of him. And then the rib was removed and built into the woman and brought back to the man. And so that's specificity that's given in chapter 2 that's not given in chapter 1. All right, that doesn't mean that they're conflicting. It doesn't mean that they're different origins. It doesn't mean that they're different legends that got gradually accumulated by human beings over the years. It is the way that God chose to reveal himself through Moses, as Moses is recording the first five books of the canon of Scripture. And so we're going to get something similar here, because you're going to spot the detail very quickly as I read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll back up to chapter 6 and show you some of the issues there. The Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. It's a statement we've seen before. We're going to see it again. We see it here. It comes back again and again, and this is the patchwork nature of the revelation. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. And that's verse 6. Let me stop with that. We'll get to that probably next week. Let's just pick up with this. It's a patchwork narrative, okay? And we had some of that already in chapter 6. If you glance back up to chapter 6, and you can just kind of, your eye can look across the page and you can see the paragraph structure there. In verses 1 through 4, you have the evil of the Nephilim and the structure there as the angels came and made babies with the human women, producing the Nephilim. That's verses 1 through 4. And it kind of sits as its own narrative. It sits as its own story, so to speak. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me go ahead and pull it up on the screen so you can see what I'm looking at there. Patchwork, right? I didn't use this phrase last week. I thought maybe it'd be helpful this week. Patchwork. Take a paragraph, take another paragraph, take another paragraph, take another. It's like building a quilt or something, right? And you take these squares and you put them together in a quilt. That's what Moses is doing with each of these paragraphs, putting them together in this chapter as a quilt. Chapter 7 is a quilt. We're putting these all together. So in chapter 6, we've seen this already. Verses 1 through 4 is the origin of the Nephilim, the fallen angels and the human women and the hybrid babies that they produced. Then we have another patchwork, another element of the description here in verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this is not the only statement of evil we're going to find in this chapter or the next. It comes up again and again and again. The redundancy and the repetitiveness bothers some folks. But I think it's marvelous. I think it helps to reinforce. I think it helps to drive the point home as it's told over and over and over again. So the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All right, so there's another story. You can think of each of these are these short stories, and they're being brought together in this patchwork quilt or a patchwork narrative composition. Tell me more about Noah. All right, well, verses 9 and following, 9 and 10. The records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You're going to come across that again. The redundancy of this reinforces what it is that Moses is getting across. Then we have three verses of wickedness on the earth. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Very redundant. 8 words that are used a total of 24 times in those three verses. Just again and again and again. And so I colored them so you can see earth, 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 earth. You can see just by looking for the red highlight and all those earths. Or look at corrupt, corrupt, destroy. All those orange highlights. And you can see the Hebrew words underneath there. Then we get to verses 14 and following, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Here's another patchwork element that's being put in here. And so if you're looking for some kind of a technical precision that wants to know, you know, exactly what day this was and so forth, you're not going to get that. That's not how this was written. Same thing with the creation week of Genesis 1. Same thing with the additional details in Genesis 2. He does give us a day-by-day account for 6 days and then a rest on day 7. We have that as a sequence. But the other details as far as the removal of the rib, did that have to happen on day 6? We think it did, but it may not have been on day 6. That might have been the following week. Anyway, here's all the instructions that take us down to the end of the chapter. I want to focus on the animals two by two because we don't have the number 7. It doesn't show up here anywhere. But when you get to chapter 7, now we start talking about clean animals. We start talking about taking them by sevens. And that jumps out at us and say, okay, that is different than chapter 6. That's an expansion from chapter 6. There's additional specificity that's not found in chapter 6. And rather than get befuddled and view it as an insolvable contradiction, just relax and say it's not an insolvable contradiction. It's two separate statements of what's happening here. Noah's doing multiple things when he's building this ark. So that's what we want to pay attention to. All right. Again, patchwork from Genesis chapter 6. I will establish my covenant with you. We're going to come back to this in chapter 7. We're going to come back to this in chapter 9. When they get off of the ark after the flood is when the covenant will go into effect. But he starts talking about it now. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. So for the survival of animal kind, of birds and land animals and creepy crawly things, they are going to be preserved in their two by two arrangement, male and female. Right? They didn't have transgenders back then. Male and female, two by two, a mated pair is going to be used by the Lord for the preserving of the animal species during the flood so they can repopulate the earth after the flood. That's the doctrine in chapter 6, and we're fine with that. We're going to get more information in chapter 7, and we're going to be fine with that too. Okay? So, two of every kind in the ark, to keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Noah doesn't have to go out and find them or hunt them down or check them off his list or make sure he didn't miss any of them. Noah didn't have to, you know, scour the whole planet to find any missing species that hadn't been identified by science yet. All these animals are coming to him two by two for their preservation through the flood. What we're going to learn today is that 7 additional pairs are also coming. And we'll talk about that as well. But just for species preservation, it's two by two. Birds after their kind, animals after their kind. And we talked about kind as well. This is for the not every dog on the planet, not Chihuahuas and Dobermans and Rottweilers and you know, so on and so forth. Okay? There's more than that, I know. But dog. One male, one female, of all dog kind, to include wolves and hyenas and jackals and all the rest. Same thing with cat, okay? Their kind are coming to be preserved. So all the variation of species that we have in the world today descended, every dog on the planet today descended from the two dogs that, they're not clean animals, the two dogs that that Noah took aboard the ark, okay? As for you, take for yourself some food, which is edible. Gather it to yourself. It shall be food for you and for them. You talk about a verse where you're just screaming for more detail, right? It's almost like the Lord said, oh yeah, don't forget to take some food with you. Because you got to feed the animals and you got to eat yourself. You yourself have to eat. You yourself have to eat while you're on the ark. All right. So Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture, the New Testament and all throughout Scripture looking back, there's actually 120 years that go by as Noah is a preacher of righteousness. And he doesn't build this ark in a day, and he doesn't even build it in a year. There's time that goes by. His kids aren't even born yet, and as we see in some of this, okay? But he's serving God in this capacity. And each step of the way, when we get this statement, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, that there is a progression. He continues to walk with the Lord. The Lord continues to walk with him. And it makes sense that there's going to be additional explanation, additional instructions that start coming, especially when the boys are born, when he has more help in building this thing. There's other details as they approach. Not to mention the death of Methuselah. Methuselah dies the year of the flood, probably dies the very day that we're going to see here in chapter 7, 7 days before the flood, when God says, all right, now you can get on board the ark. Now get on board the ark. And we'll talk about that. So in chapter 7, then, this patchwork continues. And we're going to be relaxed about it. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark. Now, as you look through chapter 7, it's a fairly lengthy chapter. It's got 24 verses. And you try to pinpoint, now, when did Noah get on the ark? He boards the ark two or three different times in this chapter. Okay? That's fine. Okay? Because we understand the patchwork nature of how these paragraphs are coming together. But verses 1 through 5 form a section. Verses 6 through 6 and following here. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark. Well, wait a minute. I thought he did that back in verse 1. Here it shows they're getting on the ark in verse 7 because of the water of the flood. Clean animals, animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. They went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah, but then also by sevens. So we got to understand, how can two be seven? What's happening here between the sevens and the twos? Okay, easy. In fact, there's two or three different ways you can reconcile this, and I'll tell you what my favorite is, but you know, if something else makes more sense to you, that's fine. I think what God intended, though, is that we understand these pairs to be mated pairs, and that the clean animals have to be understood, because we're going to see in chapter 9, they get killed after the flood. They get sacrificed. The clean animals become a sacrifice to God. And we have different things there. All right. That's the patchwork. Let's talk about some of this stuff here in these first five verses. Noah's righteousness before God delivered him and his household. You know, if you put a gun to my head and make me prove that Ham, Shem, and Japheth are believers, I would struggle, okay? I would struggle at least in this chapter, in chapter 6 and chapter 7. I think by the time we get to chapter 9 or chapter 10, then I can find a verse that talks about the God of Shem, and then I'm on more solid ground, okay? And I'll say, well, he's the God of Shem, and I can prove it from that other verse. But the statement that's made in verse 1, Genesis 7, 1, you alone enter the ark, you and all your household, for you, not your household, you I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. This verse does not say that his household is righteous. This verse does not say that Mrs. Noah or the three wives of the boys are even saved. And if there's some old Jewish traditions and so forth that point out Mrs. Noah is actually one of the women mentioned in the line of Cain. In the line of, remember when you have that ugly narrative there in Genesis chapter 4 that we dealt with. But whoever the girls were, and whether the boys were saved or not, or whether they're disciples and living in the Word, or whatever their Christian walk was like, it's Noah's righteousness is the basis for their rescue. That's clear. Enter the ark, you and your household, for you I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. So consider what a righteous man can do. Consider a righteous husband and father, the righteous man that can be a blessing to his marriage, a blessing to his children, to his grandchildren, to his entire house when it comes down to it. The righteousness of Noah delivered him and his household. And this is a statement that not only am I making because of the testimony here in Genesis chapter 7, but testimony that comes later in the book of Ezekiel is extra powerful. And it's extra powerful in connection with this very principle. I don't know if you're familiar with Ezekiel 14 or not, but let me take us there. You should be. We read it a couple weeks ago in the Through the Bible reading. Everybody keeping up with the Through the Bible reading? We're finishing the Old Testament this week. Going to introduce the New Testament on Friday and Saturday. So if you're following that calendar, I hope you are, because we're building habits this year that will bless us next year. And if you've fallen behind, then just start over on Friday with the New Testament, and let's just run with it from here, okay? We've got 93 days left in this year. Let's do what we're doing. But in Ezekiel 14, let me get this up here. I want to share this. This is extraordinary. Because judgment is coming. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking at the news. I'm not trying to do newspaper exegesis, but I'm seeing the world in the direction it's going. And I have a sense that it's not going the direction that I want it to go. That the hand of God's judgment is on our land. And which is why, a part of why we want to be concentrated on Bible study next year and do the Through the Bible series and the four prayer meetings every week and be serious about what we're doing in the body of Christ. And so passages like this, when God says, your nation is on the verge of destruction, it gets my attention, okay? Because we don't have any Hebrew prophets today to come and stand before America and stand at the White House and say, thus saith the Lord, right? We're not a theocracy. We're not like Israel in the Old Testament. But we read these passages and it resonates with us because we see the judgment that our land is going through. So the word of the Lord came to me. And remember, Ezekiel is already a captive. Ezekiel's already in Babylon, waiting for Jerusalem to fall and the rest of the captives to arrive as slaves. So Ezekiel's already there. Daniel's already there. So Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, all right, that's not good, okay? God's judgment is upon a land. Now specifically in this case, it's Israel, it's Jerusalem. But it's written in a generic way, would apply to America, would apply to any country. Any country that's unfaithful and God stretches out his hand against it, look what he's going to do. The food shortages and famine and physical death of humanity and animals. And then he goes on to say, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. You see the difference there? You see the distinction? It's so bad in Jerusalem that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were all there together, which isn't possible, they lived in different historical eras, they lived centuries apart from each other, but assuming that they could be on the planet at the same time, at the same place, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in Jerusalem, it wouldn't save the city. They would only deliver themselves. God would dispatch an angel, go get the three of them out of there, and then nuke the place, okay? They couldn't even save their wives and their children. They couldn't even save their families. By their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulated it, by the way, these might be zoological beasts. These might just be human beings. They might be gangbangers. We have whatever you want to call the gang issues. Bible calls them wild beasts. Passing through the land, depopulating it, they became desolate so that no one would pass through because of these beasts. When you lose control of your streets and they're given over to the gangs, you know that the hand of God's judgment is upon your people. Even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God. That's a powerful vow. The God who cannot lie is taking a vow. And the God who cannot die says, as I live, declares the Lord. How powerful is that? They could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Now that's the contrast. Because here in Genesis 7, we see that the righteousness of Noah delivered his wife and his children and their wives. I think that's a significant difference. And as wicked as the world was then, Noah could still deliver his children and their wives. As wicked as Jerusalem becomes, Noah couldn't deliver his family. That's the contrast. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. So now we have military invasion. Even though these three men were in the midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send COVID, no, I'm sorry, if I should send a plague, I'm teasing, this is terrible, a real plague, okay, bubonic plague or something that killed a third of humanity. If I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So when you think about God's faithfulness and rescuing folks like he got Lot out of Sodom and Lot's two daughters, and you think about God who knows how to rescue. God knows how to save. Okay, but in these cases of maximum discipline, in Noah's flood, of course, it's global discipline, but after the flood, when he's dealing with nations as nations, it's a different standard. And when it's time to destroy that nation gets destroyed. It's remarkable. Only Israel has eternal promises. No other nation has the promise to survive today. Only Israel has such divine promises. So this is interesting, and it's something that I hope we consider. I hope we consider the value of a praying patriarch. I know the patriarchy gets a lot of criticism these days and a lot of rage directed against it by all the right people. Okay, in my mind, if there's a certain crowd that if they hate what you're doing, that tells me you're doing something right, that the Lord's pleased that you're living a biblical lifestyle here. And a praying patriarch. We're going to see this. We're going to see the sacrifices that Noah can offer. We're going to see the priesthood that took place long before there ever was a Levitical priesthood. So, again, Genesis 7:1, it's Noah's righteousness that delivers him and his household. Secondly, we have information here about clean animals. Clean animals by seven. And we have both the number seven and the number two. You shall take with you of every clean animal. And all of a sudden, it just jumps out at you. It's like, whoa, 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 slow down, stop, wait a minute. What's that? Right? What's a clean animal? This is the first time it ever shows up in the Bible. And it's like Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden, and then a cherubim is stationed there with a flaming sword. And you're like, whoa, 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 stop, wait a minute. What's a cherub? Where did the cherub come from? It's the first use of the word cherubim in the Bible. Where did he come from? He's not in the seven-day account. He's nowhere in Genesis until he shows up with a flaming sword to keep Adam and Eve from coming back into the garden. And all of a sudden, you're like, wow, how'd this show up here? Same thing with clean animal. You shall take with you of every clean animal. Wait a minute. Leviticus doesn't get written for hundreds of years, okay? Leviticus, same author, by the way, Moses, who's writing this Genesis account, is the same author that's going to eventually give us a Leviticus account and teach us all about clean and unclean animals. But here we have reference to clean animals. All right, by sevens. Every clean animal by sevens. Seven and seven. The number seven is repeated twice. That's why I believe they're mated pairs. Seven boy animals with their females. A male and his female. Okay, with a one-to-one correspondence. And the animals that are not clean, two. They'll still be preserved. They're going to survive as a species. They will continue to populate the earth after the flood. But they're not clean animals. They're not going to participate in the clean animal worship of God after the flood. But the clean animals will. All right. Now we're going to see some more about this. And here's where, read 100 commentaries, you're going to get 100 different descriptions or thereabouts. trying to balance the number 7 with the number 2. So in some cases, folks think that, well, this is really 3 pairs of 2 for 6, and then an odd 7th. That the odd 7th is the one that Noah will sacrifice after the flood. Okay, that's an idea. And then that means 3 mated pairs of clean animals will go forth and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Which basically puts clean animals at a 3-to-1 advantage over unclean animals for global population after the flood. That's one theory. I'm not sold on that. The other reading is 7, 2 by 2, so it's 7 boys, 7 girls, 7 mated pairs, as I put on the slide, clean animals by 7 mated pairs, as opposed to 1 mated pair, the 2 animals that are the unclean animals. That makes sense? There's other ways to read this, and really what we're reading in verse 7 is getting ahead of ourselves in chapter 7, because we're getting way ahead of chapter 9 when Noah starts killing these animals. We'll see that this morning as well. Maybe that's not fair. Not fair to skip ahead to chapter 9 and come back and understand chapter 7. We should just understand chapter 7 in its own setting, its own context. Clean animals. And if we, the reader, don't understand, Noah didn't have any problem with it. Noah did what he was told to do. God told Noah, clean animals by 7s. Noah did everything that the Lord told him to do. So Noah didn't have a problem understanding it, like I think we're making it more complicated than we need to be. But this is additional information beyond the basic instructions given in chapter 6. Does it contradict? No, it supplements. It clarifies. It provides additional specificity. Chapter 6 is still true. He's still going to accumulate the animals 2 by 2 for the preservation of animal kind. But he's also, in addition to that, he's going to accumulate the clean animals by 7s. The clean animals by 7s. And that's not for their preservation. That's for their sacrifice. He has to keep them alive so he can kill them. Does that bother you? And we're going to see in the same, very same chapter, we're going to see that it now becomes permissible to eat them, whereas they were not eating them before the flood. That humans and animals alike were strictly vegetarian before the flood. But after the flood, we're going to see eating the animals, presumably the clean animals. But actually, we'll talk about that as well. That's a difference between Gentile and Levitical priesthoods. So, additional information beyond the basic instruction. It's not a contradiction. It is a clarification, or it is an expansion. The concept of clean versus unclean precedes Mosaic law. That bothers a lot of folks, and I don't understand why. It should not be shocking, but rather consistent with other Mosaic law features. Sabbath is given in the law, but it's older than the law. The Sabbath is one day older than humanity, because Adam and Eve were created on day 6, and on day 7, God rested. That's long before Mosaic law. The Sabbath as a concept precedes Moses, precedes Mosaic law. Likewise, circumcision. Abraham was given circumcision in Genesis 17. The ritual of circumcision was given to the Jewish people 400 years before Moses, before the law. Circumcision was a feature of Abrahamic covenant. It was the feature of promise, not the feature of law. And yet when the law was given, then this issue that precedes the law is incorporated within the law. Okay? And this ought to be just obvious. This ought to be, you know, believers that lived before the law still had moral instructions. They still had the duties to serve God and to worship and to, you know, do you think that adultery was okay just because Mosaic law hadn't been given yet that said, thou shalt not commit adultery? Or that murder was fine and dandy until Moses wrote down, thou shalt not murder, and then, oh, doggone it, there goes, all right? Any of these things that are in the law, the bulk of them, many of them, precede the law anyway, certainly as a concept. and possibly in a very explicit way, verbally, from the Lord to his Gentile prophets. Or in the case of Abraham, to his Abrahamic prophet. So Sabbath is an example, circumcision is an example, so many of the other laws are an example that preceding Mosaic law. Now, understanding clean versus unclean animal, I told you a moment ago, dogs are unclean, and that's not because I don't like dogs. That's because God doesn't like dogs. No. As if swapping the piano wasn't dangerous enough, you know, I'm just pushing the limits on. All right. God establishes the principles of clean versus unclean, and it's not arbitrary, it's not haphazard, there is rhyme and reason to it. However, what human beings assume is the rhyme and the reason is not necessarily the case. God has sufficient reason for saying that this animal is clean. God has sufficient reason for saying this animal is not clean. And they are God's reasons for what God is choosing to communicate. Because all the animal ritual is typology designed to teach doctrine. All right? And if there's an animal that could teach the doctrine that God wants to have taught, then that would be a clean animal and would be on the list, and God would accept it as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. So, I'm not going to give you a pop quiz, by the way. If this was a Grace Notes class, we would teach this class, and then you'd have a quiz at the end, you know, with a clean or unclean, you know, rabbits, goats, sheep, camels, cats, dogs. And we'd just give you a quiz, and you'd have to fill it out. And because it's a Grace ministry, it's open book, you can just go look at it and fill it out and get 100% on your quiz. Some of you, though, enjoy doing closed book quizzes just based on memory, and your grades are a lot lower than the folks that do the open book quizzes with Grace Notes. All right. So the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth." And this is going to be an adjustment, because the carnivorous diet that's given to Noah and his sons when they get off the ark is like our diet today. Anything goes, okay? If it moves, you can eat it, okay? All animals were given to Gentile humanity after the flood. And it's not until Israel was called as a covenant nation to be distinct from the Gentiles around them that some of those distinctions were found in the dietary restrictions that God placed them under. Like bacon, for example. Gentiles can eat bacon. Jews cannot, because that's the Mosaic law stipulation. So these are the creatures you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. So there's your rule of thumb. Split hoof and cud chewing. Okay? And there's going to be some particular animals that qualify partly, because maybe they split the hoof, but they don't chew the cud, so they're out of bounds. Or they do chew the cud, but they have the wrong kind of feet. Okay? They're also out of bounds. The rule of thumb is you got to have both. Both qualifications have to be in place. This sounds racist. This sounds hoofist. Some kind of discrimination is happening here on the basis of hoofs. Okay? And I imagine today there'd be an ACLU union marching for the right of the unhoofed. But God made this requirement for his own reasons. And we need to be like Noah and do according to all that God has commanded. So, nevertheless, you are not to eat of these. Among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel. Camel's an unclean animal. For even though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. All right? So camels are off limits. And that's a good thing. Camels smell. Camels are nasty. All right. I paid a Bedouin $10 to let me ride his camel. And I got close enough. Oh, I said, no, you can keep the $10. I am not climbing up on that thing. That was horrible. Likewise, the Shephen, whatever that is, rock badger or something, we don't even know. There's guesses. Even though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. The rabbit also chews the cud, does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. The pig. Now here's the problem. The pig does divide the hoof. We think, great, bacon. But it has a split hoof, does not chew cud, it is unclean to you. I would not have done well as a Levitical priest. All right. You know, would I really have known? But I'm happy to be a church-age believer, and I like my bacon, and there we have it. So, you shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. And you think about it, which is what makes the swine story so interesting in Jesus with when he casts out the demon and legion wants to go occupy this swine. What was that herd of swine even doing there? Okay, and it was across the sea. It was probably the Gadarene territory. It was not a Jewish territory. Anyway, these ones you can eat. Starting in verse 9. Whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales. That's good news. Fins and scales, those in the water or the sea or the rivers, you may eat. So salt water, fresh water, fish is fine, so long as it's fins and scales. Whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water. And so we're talking eels and crabs and lobster and shrimp and all this other stuff. Among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you, okay? And that's a big deal. And beyond just the clean versus unclean, can I eat it or not, this actually introduces a concept of detestability. That's strong language. These are detestable to you. They shall be abhorrent to you. You shall not eat their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales, it is abhorrent to you. So yeah, somebody got the idea to take this clam and open it up and find this slimy stuff in there, and not a clean animal related to Leviticus. All right, on to the birds. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. There's clean birds, there's unclean birds. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon, every raven. These are abhorrent. They are not to be eaten. And in some cases, does this have anything to do with nutrition? Does this have anything to do with hygiene? Does it have anything to do with... there's so much ink that's been spilled related to, oh, well, you know, the ancient world didn't know what we know today about parasites and about whatever, whatever. And they try to defend Leviticus 11 from a dietary consideration with our modern science and understanding, totally missing the point. A lot of this may just simply have to do with the angelology in the picture, because many of our zoological animals have a resemblance to the angels that preceded us. Part of the reason why bulls are so common and they're clean animals, by the way. The bulls are clean animals, but bulls have cherub faces, or cherubs have bull faces. No, bulls have cherubim faces. Anyway, stay tuned on some more things there. So here's all your unclean animals. Eagles. What's wrong with eagles? Our national symbol is the eagle. I'm an Eagle Scout. Eagles are cool, cool animals. They're unclean. They're scavengers. They like the vulture, the buzzard. God put them there to eat the dead things. Don't eat the thing that eats the dead things. All right. Ostrich, owl, seagull, hawk, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl. Truth be told, a lot of this Hebrew vocabulary is unclear. And the default is, and this goes back to the King James translators too, I think they had 24 different kinds of owls just because they weren't clear. They were guessing on some of these animals. All right. No bats. Don't eat bats. Carrion, vulture, pelican. Now, winged insects, you may eat. Winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable, yet these you may eat among the winged insects, walk on all fours, those which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth. So locusts are good. And John the Baptist, Elijah, a lot of prophets would eat locusts. Still to this day, they eat locusts in the Middle East. They eat locusts in Africa. I, again, was supposed to when we went to Uganda in, was that 2014? Yeah. Steve Arnold and I went to Uganda together, and they had them. I mean, they were selling them by the roadside. They had billions of these things. And so we kept daring ourselves, and I told them, I'll do it if you do it. And so we said, okay. And we scheduled, and then we forgot. And we left the area, and, oh, man, you know what we forgot to do yesterday? And Steve was like, yeah, I know. We forgot. Yeah, we forgot. Anyway. They're clean. You can eat them. They had them fried. They had them. Anyway. Winged insects. And so when we're talking about these, clean versus unclean. Okay. Now, the Noah's list. Noah had a list. All these animals are coming to him. All these animals are coming to him. And if he didn't know beforehand, he certainly knows now. Oh, these are only showing up two by two, they must be unclean. These are showing up by sevens, oh wow, clean animals, okay? If he didn't know beforehand, now it's obvious, but I think he knew beforehand. I think that going back to Cain and Abel, that they had instructions related to animal sacrifice. And the reason why Abel brought a sacrifice by faith was because he was following divine instructions on his worship. If that makes sense. All right. So take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. Notice the ownership of this. Same thing with marriage, by the way. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. Okay? There is ownership. And it goes both ways, by the way, as far as authority over each other's body and the principle there. So, by sevens, a male and his female, animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Reason being is because they're going to be sacrificed when the flood event is complete. And we'll see that here in a moment. Now, this concept, clean and unclean, it's older than Mosaic law, but priesthood is also older than Mosaic law. As I mentioned, go back to Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, we have worship. We have sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and then a non-animal vegetable sacrifice, right? The non-animal work of Cain, who thought he could impress God with his vegetable garden. And he brings the produce that he brings. He's a farmer. He's bringing produce from the ground. He's offering it to the Lord, and the Lord had no regard for Cain or for his sacrifice. There was no blood in it. We're going to be talking about blood, the nature of blood. Again, when they get off the ark after the flood is over, when they're given permission to eat the animals, they're given strict warnings about the blood. You've got to drain the blood. You've got to cook the meat. You cannot consume blood. That's absolutely banned, prohibited for the Gentile worship and for the Jewish worship that follows, even for our worship. Even in the church age, when the dietary restrictions are lifted, there's still the stipulation about the idolatry of blood consumption. So stay tuned for that. The Bible only provides brief clues as to the pre-Levitical, that is the Gentile, priestly sacrifices offered by family, clan, and tribal patriarchs. The Bible only provides brief clues, and we're going to look at those clues today. We're going to discuss the concept and how, as a pattern, that concept was brought into the Levitical priesthood, and then beyond the Levitical priesthood as a concept, it still holds true today. What does God expect of our husbands and our fathers today? Well, what has He always expected? What is built into the laws of divine establishment related to marriage and related to family? And these principles that are universal for all of humanity. So we have little clues. Priestly sacrifices. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel were offering sacrifices. Their adult sons, no longer under their father's roof, giving sacrifices. Genesis 8, we're going to see sacrifices. Job 1, we see sacrifices. Let's take a look at these. We got time. We're doing well on time this morning. Genesis 4, 3 through 5. Let me back up just again. The man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I've gotten a man-child that the Lord, with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Were they twins? Maybe. Can't prove it. Makes sense as far as the single conception and the double birth, but be that as it may. She gave birth to his brother Abel. Regardless of how they were born, regardless of whether they were twins or not, or their childhood, or anything else you want to pay attention to, all of that's brushed off to the side because now they're adults. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Okay? So just like that, those boys grew up. Kind of like all of us with our kids, you know? One day they're born at home, and then the next day they can purchase alcohol legally. I mean, you're like, wow. How does that happen? All right. Yeah, somebody's getting old around here, and I'm not sure. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. The point being, these are adult sons that have left their father's house. They're now in their own generation. Now they're pursuing their own occupational pursuits. And as an adult man in the culture, in the society, they stand before the Lord. They have to bring sacrifices, and that's what happens here. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. So they come, they bring the offerings. And here's a feature, pre-Levitical feature, but a feature of a Gentile priesthood before Mosaic law. They brought their offerings and received immediate feedback from the Lord himself. Because the Lord had no regard for Cain, but he had regard for Abel and for his offering. And in providing that feedback to Cain, Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? This interaction, this dynamic between the Lord and these worshipers is significant. This interaction in the sacrifices that they offer. Some of that comes about in the Levitical offering only so far as if you bring strange fire, God's going to kill you. There's some feedback for you. Ask Nadab and Abihu about the feedback they received when they brought strange fire before the Lord. Cain, on the other hand, seems rather gracious, doesn't it? The Lord at least gave him a chance to repent and to go to his brother Abel, and they did. He went to his brother Abel just to not to confess and not to be restored, and certainly not to obtain the sheep that he needed to offer properly. I believe that Cain was just over my dead body. Am I going to take a sheep for my brother and go sacrifice with it? So anyway, instead he goes and talks to Abel and lures him out to the field and murders him. So we have those clues. When Noah gets off the ark, we have these other clues. So in chapter 8, am I giving the story away? They go on the ark in chapter 7. They come off the ark after the flood's over, right? Okay, they live through it. You figured that out? Okay. You remember the story from Sunday school. That's good. So, Noah built an altar to the Lord. All right, so they're leaving the ark. Yeah, God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, every creeping thing creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Okay? So Noah went out, his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took every clean animal, took of or from every clean animal, not necessarily every literally clean animal, but took from every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So he kept them alive so he could kill them, right? He kept them alive so that he could properly worship after the flood's event, praising God for their survival and offering the sweet-smelling savor. And so the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. We get into the Noahic covenant after that. So here's the clues on these pre-Levitical Gentile priestly sacrifices. And you'll notice Noah is doing this, not Ham, not Shem, not Japheth. They're adult sons, they're married sons. But Noah has the federal headship. Noah has, and that's why I believe, again, this is just with glimpses, but we can see family, clan, and tribal patriarchs. Family, clan, and tribal patriarchs. I think later we're going to even see a national patriarch, because Moses' father-in-law is called, Jethro is called the priest of Midian. That he is the Midianite Gentile prophet priest as a Gentile. That when Moses marries his daughter, when Moses marries Zipporah, that he's introduced to that priesthood there. So these are the glimpses that we have. Family priesthood, clan priesthood, tribal priesthood, even a national priesthood, if the Jethro is an indication on that. Okay? And all men, by the way, you see any high priestesses in any of this? Okay. Aaron and his sons. What about Mrs. Aaron and his daughters? Okay. The female Levites could have roles, but not as priests. All right. Not as priests. Did I do that? All right. Not as priests. So, in your marriage, husbands, do you understand what the Lord expects? And it's sad to me how many wives are spiritually minded and the husbands don't care. That the wife wants to go to church and he doesn't care. He's just tagging along and whatever. And if she changes churches five times, he just follows along like, a bump on a log. He doesn't care. That's why I get excited if it's the husband that's calling me on the phone, the husband that's sending me emails, if it's the husband that says, I'm looking for Bible teaching for me and my wife and our kids. And when the husband has that kind of leadership, man, that stokes a fire in my heart, I'll tell you that. So we have the description here. Also Job 1:5. Now this is interesting because Job has these adult sons and daughters. Job has a description very similar to Noah as being blameless and upright. God, fearing God, turning away from evil. Job also walks with God like Noah walks with God. Seven sons and three daughters are born to him. Here's all his wealth, including sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, servants, slaves, by the way, male and female servants, the greatest of the men of the East. Larkin believed he was the architect and builder of the Great Pyramid, and it seems to me if you're the greatest of the men of the East, then I can't think of a better candidate than the greatest of the men of the East, but there you have it. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Well, that makes sense. If you got seven brothers, right, what are you going to do? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I mean, you just figured out, okay, each one of us, this is my night to host this feast, and the girls can come wherever, and there you have it. When the days of feasting have completed their cycle, what do you have? A Sabbath, right? You have a weekly cycle. And so Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings. Now this is his role as a clan, right? He over these seven adult sons. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Perhaps, maybe, I don't know. Okay? There's an awful lot of prayer whereby you don't know, but you just go to the Lord because he knows. And you say, well, I don't know what my kid's up to, but God does, so I'm going to pray for him. And I'm going to go ahead and start confessing some things. Don't know that's what they're doing, but I'm going to confess them anyway. You know, this is like secondhand confession. Intercessory confession for what these adult sons are doing. Thus Job did continually. Little glimpses into the pre-Levitical Gentile priesthood. And I find that significant. God's command aboard the ark came 7 days prior to the rain. God's command aboard the ark came 7 days prior to the rain. Well, why so early? You know, some of us are more of a last-minute kind of guy, you know, 7 days early. Others of us, and we can't claim, I mean, it's a personality quirk you end up with. You can't just point to your favorite personality flaw and say, see, God likes that. It's just we're all human, we're all different, okay? And typically, between a husband and a wife, one of you may be the punctual early one, and the other one, not so much, all right? 7 days early, get on the boat. What's up with that? And really, what verse when did they get on the boat? As we see here in verse 1, God says, enter the ark, for after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth. Get on the ark today, or just get on the ark, because rain's coming in 7 days. And so Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. Does that mean he got on the ark right then and there, 7 days early? Seems like it. But then he's 600 years old. When the flood of water came upon the earth, Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives with him, entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Well, actually 7 days early because of the water of the flood. Still by faith, believing that it was on the way. Verse 13. Rain falls in verse 12, and then verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind. So the whole embarkation was all on one day. The 8 humans and all the animals, all on one day, and I believe it was 7 days before the flood. I believe it was the day that Methuselah died, that Methuselah's death was the prophecy. Methuselah's death was the sign. And so when Methuselah died, get on the ark. And then the 7 days of waiting, rabbis felt it was 7 days of grieving, the loss of fellowship with Methuselah, who was undoubtedly a tremendous, you know, if Enoch is your dad, right? Anyway, am I right on that? I think so. 7 days later, and then finally, verse 15, they go into the ark by twos. And then verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. The door is finally shut. So how many times did he board and get off and on? The story is told repeatedly in different ways. It's a patchwork storytelling narrative. They boarded once. They boarded 7 days before the flood. And after 7 days, here comes the water. Here comes the water. All right. Well, we will pick up here. We got to talk about these other details. And, yep, we'll take it from there. Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll come back next Sunday and get some more. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege that we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I thank you for the scripture that is so simple and clear. We make it more complicated than it needs to be. But Father, this world rejects it. This world hates it. They think Noah and the flood is a fairy tale. They think Adam and Eve is a fairy tale. But Father, we understand that it's true. We understand that that we are saved by the second Adam because of the sin of the first Adam and the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to go to the cross and purchase our redemption. We thank you, Father, as well that because of the doctrine of Noah and the covenant with the rainbow, that there is yet again a future judgment on the way. And it's sad in my mind, Father. I'm terribly saddened that the rainbow has been perverted and taken over. But the promise is that no more floods are on the way, but a destruction by fire is very much on the way. And it's a destruction by fire that's going to hit this world when conditions are like the days of Noah. So, Father, these are very real warnings, very real prophecies, and we are very much humbled. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? I pray that we are able to digest this doctrine and understand it. I pray that we are especially us men, husbands and fathers, that we would be convicted as to our responsibility to be in prayer, to be offering sacrifices to establish the spiritual priorities of our marriages and of our families and of our households. We just thank you, Father, and praise you for all these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are going to dismiss with our closing hymn. So